So Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Oh, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Close the curtains, now open a new curtain. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and her father and her mother died. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken to the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. You may be seated. It was interesting. Some time ago, I came across an article from The Hill. And Michael Hager, he writes, the title of the article was, "When Dual Citizenship Becomes Conflict of Interest." When dual citizenship becomes conflict of interest. And he makes the following observation. He says, "What happens when the legal claims of one country conflict with those of the second country? Which of the countries has an obligation to assist a dual national in distress? Until the Supreme Court decided otherwise in 1967, the case of Afrin versus Rusk, a U.S. citizen who voted in a political election in a foreign state would forfeit his or her U.S. citizenship. From that point on, dual citizens have maintained their right to vote and hold public office without penalty. The divided national loyalties of dual citizens can create real or apparent conflicts of interest when such legislators, judges, or senior officials make or speak out on policies that relate to their second country." Then he says, "The potential damage to our democracy is the greater when such potential conflicts of interest are concealed in undisclosed dual citizenship." I think about this conflict of dual citizenship, thinking about the Second World War, and you think about the Niseis, all the Japanese who were here, and you think about they're caught in a war of two worlds. Their grandparents, great-grandparents, cousins in Japan, they're here, and when Uncle Sam comes and says, "I need you," how about now? What is the allegiance? When you think about us, the Bible is clear that our citizenship is only one. We are born from above. Our citizenship is in heaven. But as we are waiting for the consummation, as we are between this time of inauguration and consummation, we are still here. Suppose you obey the governors, pay your taxes, respect those in authority. But at the same time, this is not our kingdom, but we are here. So the question we need to think, and that's a very important question, How far can you go living in a land that's not your homeland? How far can you go? How much can you assimilate without being obliterated? How much assimilation of a culture can you gain without eradicating your true citizenship? And I think Esther chapter 2 has some very important things to tell us about the danger of assimilating a culture so much that when we realize we are part of that culture. The outline is very simple. We have the plan for bringing the new queen, that's verses 1 through 4. And then the plan for becoming the new queen, that's verses 5 through 11. The context, last Lord's Day, we finished chapter 1, and you remember King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, I'll be using both names, his Greek name Xerxes. He had this massive party, this feast, a 6-month feast, banquet, where people from all around the world was coming in order for him to display his glory and majesty, in order to gain support for his war against the Greeks. And you remember after the 6 months, he had one more feast, just 7 days, for the people in Susa, since the people in Susa was practicing hospitality and entertaining people from all over the Persian kingdom. Now it's time just for the people in Susa to have a private party. And on the 7th day, he's all drunk, everyone is drunk, and he decides to show the beauty of his wife to everyone. So he tells the eunuchs to go and bring the queen, and the expectation is of the eunuchs coming with the queen on their shoulders. And instead the queen says, "No way, Jose, I'm not going there. I'm not going." And the king is filled with anger, and he decides to divorce her. You remember, he listens to the advice of his wise counsels, they're foolish people. So that's where we are. So let's keep moving to chapter 2. And you read verse 1, chapter 2. After these things, that's a way of opening a new scene. And it's interesting that after these things, it's the time between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's basically, after these things, is about 4 years. Okay, between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is about 4 years. And I have here so you can see. You remember that Queen Vashti was deposed. She lost her throne in the 3rd year of his reign. That's verse 3. That's around 483 BC. And then Esther was made queen in the 7th year of his reign, 479. But in between you have the time also of preparation that she's getting ready. Karen Jobe, she notes, during the intervening years, Xerxes was off fighting a disastrous war with Greece. His humiliating defeat depleted the treasures of the Persian Empire and discredited him in the eyes of his subjects. Shortly after his return from Greece, Esther was chosen as his new consort. Herodotus, the Greek historian, describes the king's life after his military defeat as one of sensual overindulgence. He dallied with the wives of some of his officers, sowing an anger that led to his assassination in his bedroom in 465 BC. Interesting character right here. And so we read after these things and we see, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated. The language here is the language of the Noahic flood. It's very important to notice that it's only here and in Genesis 8 that we have this concept of abated. It's done. It says if his flood of wrath that had permeated the whole kingdom now is abated, has calmed down. That's the picture we have here. So after these things, when the anger, the wrath of King Ahasuerus had abated, and then we are told that he remembered Vashti. And what does he mean, he remembered? What is the biblical concept of remembering? You see, in our culture, to remember something is just what? To have a thought about, right? It's something that triggers your memory. But biblical language of remembering, it's much deeper than just something that comes to your mind. It's actually being moved, acting upon something. That's why we talk about God not remembering our sins. It's not that He's just forgetting it. No, it's that He will not condemn us. That He's not going to be moved to condemn us because of our sins. So when you see that he remembered that, that means that he's being moved with affection. There's something going on in his mind, in his soul that's moving him. And you can just picture the king returning from his war, defeated. He comes to his palace, no wife to support him, no wife to love him, no wife to embrace him and say, that's okay, nothing. Just concubines. Wearsby, he writes, there is a difference between love and sex. The passing excitement of the moment is not the same as the lasting enrichment of a lifetime relationship. Where is my wife? What did I do? In his anger. So we need to stop and be mindful that it seems that he is afflicted, sorrowful for what he did. Does it mean that he repented? No. It's important to remember that in the Bible, there is a sorrow, there is a repentance that leads to life, and there is a sorrow that's just carnal, usually selfish. You don't see him repenting. Call Vashti here, bring her here, I need to repent. I sin against her. Nothing. And in our culture also, you see a lot of people, you always hear, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is not the same as, please forgive me, I sin against you. Right? When you say, I'm sorry for what? I'm sorry that you got hurt. There's no repentance there. Oh, I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry that you got hurt when I offended you. Hey, I sin against you. Can you please forgive me? We don't see that here. So, that's the picture we have. His wrath abated. There is this selfish remorse. Now he's lonely. Who is going to help him? And it's interesting that you see this same sinful pattern repeating in many men. Men who get intoxicated with alcohol, make stupid and foolish decisions, get angry, and then there's remorse. I had a friend of mine, that was his cycle. Every time he would get drunk, was the same pattern. Same pattern. And then he would cry in the end of the night. Same thing. Every single week, drunk, foolish decisions, angry, trying to fight, and then crying. I'm sorry, man, I'm sorry. Same thing. And you see repeating, not just with men. I have met women who fell in the same trap of this cycle of sin. As I said, I think last Lord's Day, history does not repeat itself. History is moving forward, but sin, there is a pattern of sin that keeps repeating. And that's what we see right here. So, verse 2, we have the wisdom of the world. Here we go. Then the king's young men, and probably they are also eunuchs who attended the king, who were right there in front of him, who knew the king very well. They see that the king is sad. A sad king is not a good court, is not a good palace. Remember that saying, when mom ain't happy, well, yeah, no one ain't happy either. So, they see that the king is not happy. We need to do something about that. So they have the very wise decision of what? Confronting the sin of the king? No. No. So here's what they say. Let beautiful, here's the easiest way. Let's go to the pursuit of happiness. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out. That's the ESV. The NIV, I believe, says, let a search be made. And it's interesting. Anthony Tomasino, in his commentary, he says, usually the queen was of noble rank, chosen for family or political connections, not simply for her beauty. But we know that this custom was frequently broken. And even Xerxes' wife, Amestris, that's probably Vashti, was not of these noble families. It's throughout history, many kings, they would lust after a woman who was not even from noble or royal lineage, and they would get them and make them king, queen. A lot of times there were a lot of distress with the royal family. Why? She needs to be from a royal lineage. And they just didn't care. That's the power of the lust, their power to bring a queen. David with Bathsheba, same thing. Okay. So we see the qualifications here for the new wife and new queen. The first thing that they say, here's the qualifications, it must be young, na'ara, that's the Hebrew. I think I have here, yes, probably refers, quoting a Hebrew lexicon, an older adolescent female of marriageable age. So in her teens, a little bit older, and of marriageable age. That's what he means by young. Also, it has to be virgin. Betula, that's the Hebrew word, does not necessarily mean virgin in the technical sense. Bruce Waltke, he writes, like the Greek Parthenos or the Latin Virgo, Betula originally meant young marriageable woman. But since she was normally a virgin, it was not difficult for this meaning to become attached to the word. This more technical meaning is a later development in Hebrew and Aramaic, and is clearly its meaning by the Christian era. So, virgin, and you need to remember, in ancient Near East, it would have been unlikely that a king would have taken a married or sexually active woman into his palace. Okay? So it has to be a young, virgin, and beautiful, he says. Beautiful. Tovot mare means good or delightful to the eyes. That's an important word because we'll be repeated. So, what are the qualifications for the new queen? All what? Physical. All physical. No, it doesn't matter if her morals, her character, her heart. Of course not. He doesn't want that because when Vashti had some morals, he didn't like that. So, all that he needs is beauty, external. And so many Christians, you think about that, have been immersed by this idea that everything has to be like the culture around us tell us. The beauty, the external. Who cares about the internal, right? It's all about the exterior. That's how he's choosing his new wife. Verse 3, it says, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces, so that's a worldwide task of his kingdom, to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem. That's an interesting word, harem. Literally means the house of the women. And the English word, harem, actually comes from the Arabic and means something prohibited. That's the idea. Why? Because it was prohibited for any other man to go into that place. That was just the king's place. Okay? So that's the harem. Comes from Arabic haram or harim. And literally means prohibited. A sacred place. One commentator says, in addition to one or more wives, Persian kings typically had many concubines. Women who came as virgins to the king's palace and then lived in luxurious desolation in his harem. Artaxerxes II is said to have 360 concubines of surpassing beauty in his harem. Why? One for each day of the year. You know, that's the larger the harem, the more powerful the king would show himself to be. Okay? And it said they are supposed to be under the custody. You see there, under the custody, under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And most eunuchs were taken when they were boys, young boys, and they would have the surgery performed while they were young in order for this change to have major hormonal consequences. That's the whole purpose of castrating them when they were young. Okay? And one commentator says, eunuchs or castrated male servants were ubiquitous feature of ancient Near Eastern noble society. Since eunuchs could not father children, they were particularly useful for overseeing the royal harem. But because eunuchs were deemed more trustworthy than other men, since they could not have the aspirations of starting their own dynasty, their duties extended far beyond just those of caring for the royal wives. They became the right hand of the kings. Okay, they were the most trusted guys for the king, eunuchs. So they would be surrounded. Kings would be surrounded with eunuchs. They were the men whom he trusted the most because they were unable to create their own dynasty or cheat the king with his wives. And that's very sad. Very sad. Remember in the law, the old law,
eunuchs could not attend the tabernacle, the temple, and the promise in Isaiah is that with the new covenant, with the new Exodus, even the eunuchs would have a place in God's temple. And it's interesting, and go back, and it's a marvelous aspect of the law to show that any blemish would make you unable to worship God. And that's why we need the righteousness of Christ to cover us. Yes, it's a sad, sad situation. But they would, so all the beautiful young virgins would be under the watch and care of Haggai, probably his most trustworthy man right there. And verse 4, and let the young woman who pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti. Huh, that's exactly the plan. Remember, let's get her out of the throne and let's bring a new one. So here's the plan. And one, look at verse 4. And let the young woman who pleases the king, who is beautiful in his eyes. What does it mean to please the king? Contrast with Vashti. What is to please the king? Submissive. Someone who is going to do whatever he asks. That's what's going to please him. And he says, end of verse 4, and this pleased the king. Whoa, are you serious? I can't believe. Yes, that's normal to see this pattern here in the book of Esther. Extravagant plans that feed into the king's self-indulgence are always appealing to him. Everything that's going to satisfy his flesh, he says, yes, boys, let's do it. I love this plan. Why? It's satisfying his flesh. We never hear of a plan that's going to call him to repent and change and be confronted. Everything to please his flesh. And he loves that. And that's how the kingdom of this world works. As we are thinking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world in the book of Esther, that's how the kingdom of world works. You got to pursue whatever is going to make you happy instantaneously, momentary. Go for it. Get that. And that's all we see right here. And before we keep moving, Proverbs 21:1. And I think here it's important for us to stop and see the hand of God orchestrating everything before we keep moving. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Without being the author or the creator of sin, He's in charge of orchestrating the king's heart. As a skilled farmer, that's the picture in Proverbs 21:1, a farmer orchestrating the water to irrigate the plantations. We see Yahweh controlling all this flow of sinful desires to accomplish His purposes. Amen? It's amazing. It's amazing to see the Lord orchestrating everything. He's in charge of this perverted king's heart, and He's orchestrating everything perfectly to accomplish His purposes and magnify His name. But here's a question for you. You can look to this story and say, yes, Lord, amen. Why is it so hard to trust when it's with your life? Why is it so hard to trust that the Lord, who has the hearts of kings in His hands, also has the hearts of your children, your spouse, family members in His hands? Well, the Lord is in charge. The Lord is in charge. Let's keep moving. Verse 5 through 11, the plan here for becoming the new queen. So now verses 5 through 11, we're introduced to the two major characters of the plot here also, Mordecai and Esther. And verse 5 brings us Mordecai. So let's see how he's introduced. It says in verse 5, now there was a Jew in Susa. And now we need to start paying attention to what I said in the beginning, the struggle of dual citizenship. Now there was a Jew in Susa, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. It's amazing how the author so skillfully is presenting the new actors in a way that we can see the struggle here that's happening. So the first one is, we can see here, as a Jew in Susa. And the attentive reader saying, why is he in Susa if he's a Jew? That's what the author is doing. He's playing. He's a Jew in Susa. And you think about dates. I have here some. 586, the Babylonians come. They destroy Jerusalem. Everybody's taken captive.
burned to the ground the temple. 539, Cyrus, king of Persia, what does he do? He decrees that all the Jews can go back to their land. All the Jews are allowed by the king of Persia to go back to their land. By 516 BC, the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt. And it's very interesting because when it comes to Esther chapter 2 and we are introduced to Mordecai, it has been more than 60 years since the Jews were allowed to go back. And we see Mordecai where? In Susa. You see, the author doesn't say anything, but he's making us think, well, should he not be in Jerusalem with the other Jews? Working to rebuild, going back to the promised land? It's the end of captivity. Mordecai chose to stay in Susa rather than returning to the promised land, helping the Jews to rebuild. And we think probably the wealth, probably the status, probably the comfort, probably the security of Susa was taking over his heart already. Also, we are told his name, whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai is actually the Hebrew form for Marduk, the Babylonian god Marduk. That doesn't mean that necessarily that Mordecai worshipped Marduk. I'm not saying that. Many Jews received a Babylonian or a Persian name. Daniel also received. So it was normal for them to receive a Babylonian name. He receives the name of Mordecai. We are not told anything else. You just know that his name is Mordecai, and that's related to the god of the Babylonians, Marduk. But at the same time, it's interesting how the author puts, he is connected to Yair. In our minds, as we are thinking about the Old Testament, Yair reminds of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, going back to the tribe of Israel. Not only that, it's very clear he's a Benjaminite, a true Israelite. You see how the author is placing the character before us? This is struggle. He's in Susa, but he's a Jew from Judea. What is he doing there? His name is Mordecai, but at the same time, his lineage is from a true Israelite. What's going on here? And then we are told, verse 6, if I have here, yes, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. And here it's important to stop and remember that when it says that he was carried away, it's not referring primarily to Mordecai, but to one of his relatives. It's not that Mordecai was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon and in Susa. Otherwise, he would be like 130 years old, something like that. And Esther would be in her 70s, 80s, and she would not be a beautiful young virgin. I'm sorry, by 70s or 80s, according to the king's standards, okay? I'm not saying my standards, the king's standards here, okay? So, and it's we need to remember in Hebrew when it says the son of, not necessarily implies that he's directly related. Many times the son of implies some generation there. Okay, usually brings some names that are famous. And what's important to note in verse 6 is the repetition of the verb here, the word galah, that's carried or exiled. 4 times, see in verse 6, look at that, who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles, exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. So the picture we have of Mordecai is a man what? Exiled. But wait a second, the exile is over. Cyrus set them free to go back. And yet, the author wants us to see that this man is still in exile. That's the picture we have here. Mordecai is a clear example of those Jews who remain spiritually in exile even after the end of the Babylonian exile. So, verse 7, now we are going to be introduced to Esther. And very similar the way the author presents her and says that he was bringing up Hadassah. Hadassah, that's her Hebrew name, Myrtle, or Myrtle, the wood, that's her Hebrew name. That is Esther. And that's her Persian name, and that's derived from Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of war and love. Okay. Most probably, this name Esther was given to her later on.
Well, she had another Babylonian name, but she became famous as Esther. And it's very applicable to her life as the goddesses of war and love, because that's what her life will be here. Love conquering the king and then war. Okay? So, we see once again this struggle. There's the Hebrew lineage, ancestry, and at the same time her Babylonian, Persian situation. And we are told that Mordecai was Esther's cousin and he had adopted her. And that's a beautiful thing, beautiful, beautiful thing for Mordecai to have taken that little girl into his arms and say, I will take care of you, as the parents were dead, parents died, and Mordecai here plays the man and takes her into his arms and raises her. It's interesting, the description of Esther, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. This description, when you compare to what the servants offered, it's a way of setting up things here in this story. They say in verse 2, let beautiful, tavot mare, young, na'ara, virgins be sought out for the king. And now Esther is introduced with the same characteristics that the servants are looking for in a woman for the king. But she's even beyond that, because it says that she had a beautiful figure. So it's a way of setting up for the inevitable. She's even more than what the king is looking for. So verse 8. So when the king's order and his law were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace. So the stage is all set up. Now Esther comes into the king's palace, his harem. And we read in verse 9, and the young woman, referring to Esther, pleased Haggai and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics for her beauty and her portion of food. That's interesting, her portion of food. We are going to be told that she was hiding her Jewish identity, implying what? She was eating whatever they put at the table, breaking the laws. That's important to contrast with Daniel. We are going to do that next Lord's Day. But it's the king's way of fattening those skinny little girls. It's time to gain some weight here. Okay, you think about back in the day, we have this culture of anorexia. Back in those cultures, they like women with more meat. Okay? So that's why they're feeding them. It's part. Most of them were poor. They didn't have much to eat. So it's time to bring food. Just like with Daniel in the court, remember? And not only that, but he also, Haggai, gave 7 chosen young women from the king's palace. And look at that. And advanced Esther and her young women to the best place in the harem. What is interesting is the word she won Haggai's favor. Notice that. She won Haggai's favor. That's a different structure in the Hebrew. It's in the active. Most often in the Hebrew Bible, we see the passive as people receiving favor from God. Okay? That's key to understand what's going on here. Joseph and Daniel, both in the palace of Gentile kings, and both received favor from God. Esther, we are told that she won favor. She carried, that's the word. She went after, she lifted up the favor to herself. She was fighting for the favor. Esther is the famous people pleaser. Just pleasing Haggai in order to gain something out of that. Okay? Now one commentator says, Esther quickly learned not simply how to survive, but how to thrive in her new situation. She worked for her promotion in the house of women by fitting into the agenda that the empire set for her. She was willing to let the empire define her reality. Resistance was not high on her program at this point. On the contrary, she seemed content, even eager to be assimilated. What? Eager to be assimilated? Is he going too far with this comment? I don't think so. Look at next verse. Look at verse 10.
Esther had not made known her people, her kindred, that she was Jewish, that she was from the Jewish ancestry. For Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. I don't know about you, but things are not smelling good here. That doesn't smell good. Concealing, hiding her Jewish background, hides her Jewish lineage. She does not care about compromising her Jewish ancestry. Let me ask you, is that an example of a young girl? Is that how you teach your daughters to be? Hey, hide your Christian faith, okay? Behave just like the world. Don't obey the commands of the Lord. Behave just like the world. You see, we come to the book with presuppositions. The Esther is this magnificent example that everyone should, especially young girls, should be following after. After a second look, like, how did Esther hide her descendancy and ancestry? You got to ask, how did she hide? Because she was able to hide for a long time. How did she hide it? I'll tell you, by not praying, not eating according to the law, not caring about worshiping Yahweh, not dressing the way the law commanded, and behaving just like any other Persian woman. That's how she was able to hide. There was no other way. Assimilating the culture. She's just like any Persian young girl. And why? We are not informed. And then you have some commentators who are going to say, oh, she was scared. Scared of what? There was no threat. The Jews were free to go back according to Persian policy. That was fine. Remember chapter 7 when she reveals herself to the king as being a Jewess? There is no problem. The king doesn't care. The king doesn't care about her being from a Jewish descendants. The only thing he wants is a pretty girl, virgin and young. He doesn't care. So there is no point in trying to defend her here like, oh, she was trying to protect herself. She was scared. No. Nothing in the text gives us the permission to say that she was scared, that she was fearful, because there was no threat here. I have heard one preacher saying that actually she was a very shrewd and clever young woman, and she was following 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that when we are asked about our faith, that we are supposed to give a reason for our faith. Oh, if nobody asked her, then she was fine. That's really bad argument. Okay, that's really weak. Especially being a Jewess. You have dietary laws. You have clothing laws. You have so many laws that's impossible for you just to wait for someone to come and ask you. That was the whole point of the law. How they behaved, eating, dressing. Everything should reflect separation to Yahweh. So she was able to just hide that. And verse 11 says, and every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Most scholars believe that Mordecai had some sort of governmental job. He had some work related to Susa. That's why we are told in chapter 2, verse 19, that he was sitting at the king's gate. And we're going to see next Lord's Day that sitting at the king's gate, it's not just like wandering, sitting there and doing nothing. That was terminology for people who worked for the king. So he had access. So that's why you can see that he was walking around, checking how things were doing with her. And I have no idea why. Why he was walking there. We are not told. You see, that's the beauty of this book here. There's so many things that we are not told. So many things that, why? Why? And you're not told. You're supposed to think biblically and remember that the main character here is the Lord. Okay? So as we come to the conclusion here, that's the first 11 verses, okay, of chapter 2. So for now we have covered about, in the ESV, 1,020 words, 33 verses in the book of Esther, and no mention of the different names of God, no mention of worship, no mention of prayer, no mention of repentance, no mention of faith. What are we supposed to do with that? You got to remember, the kingdom of God, inconspicuous, hidden, and the kingdom of the world, flamboyant, showy, and that's what we are seeing here. And I think here it's key, as chapter 2 is presenting us, is this call to examine. We are supposed to examine how we who belong to the kingdom of God should be watching, should be attentive, should be sober to not be taken by the kingdom of the world. How much of this world can we assimilate without being shaped and formed by its demands? How much of this world can we experience without compromising our true and glorious citizenship, our heavenly one? How much can we be in this world without becoming what? Off this world. And I think that's what the author is showing us here. And once again, I want to remind you, look at verses 5 there. Now there was a Jew in Susa. And then tells us that he was Mordecai, the son of Yair. And I think that's the struggle that the author wants us to see. What's going on here? Is he Mordecai? Is he Babylonian, Persian? Or is he a Benjaminite? What's going on? Many times immigrants who come to the U.S. receive what? An American name. I had some Chinese friends and they would receive American names. Think about that. You have the two worlds. We also, according to Isaiah, Revelation, we have a new name that Christ has given us. And yet we are here. And there is this struggle. But Paul is very clear. Because of our heavenly citizenship, our new name, our new life in Jesus, we are commanded in Ephesians 4:17 to no longer live as the pagans in the futility of their thinking. And Paul also tells us to not conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And I think it's key here, the author is showing us how this kingdom of the world works. And for us to be attentive. Am I assimilating too much? That when I realize I'm just like anybody else there? Look at verse 8. I'm going to call your attention. I think it's important for us to see how the kingdom of the world is working, to be attentive. It says, "And when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai." And some people will say, "Oh, how sexist this king was. Just young girls." That's the whole talk of social justice today. And all these young girls, how sexist. Probably he was a white male. Middle class white male. I'm high class, for sure. White male, right? That's the language today. Let me remind you, the young boys were taken also. It's just not young girls. Young boys were taken. Castrated. The whole purpose of existence in Persia was to serve the empire. No permission was needed for the empire to draft a young man or young woman. In the world of Persia, everything that anyone possessed, including one's body, could be and was claimed by the empire if the empire wanted it. I say, "Oh, that's sickening back there. That's sickening. I can't believe they did that." Think about the kingdom of the world today. Look at what public schools have been doing to the children. Look at their whole transgender movement with little kids. What is that? Tell them that's not the same thing here. Just changing the clothes. Your kids are mine, and I'm going to change their minds. I'm going to alter them. That's exactly what we have here. And that's the kingdom of the world. And so many Christians have no discernment. They have been assimilating so much of this world that they don't care. It's all good and fine. Look at the media. Look at the movies. Children's TV programs. The same thing. Your kid is mine. More hours at school now. More lost. You have more hours at school. Oh, that looks really good. We're going to feed them. We're going to provide more education, more sports, and more manipulation. So we can control their minds and their bodies. So we need to be careful and not think, "Oh, that was back then. I can't believe that they behave like that." That's the kingdom of the world. Just changing clothes. Both kingdoms, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of the world, both claim what? Total ownership over its citizens. You belong to the kingdom of Christ. You belong completely to Jesus. You are mine. I bought you. You are my slave, Jesus says. The kingdom of the world, the same thing. You are mine. Your whole thing is mine. Your mind, your body. But you see, one kingdom leads to joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. The other kingdom leads to death and hell. And we read in verse 8. Still in verse 8. "And when many, many young women were gathered in Susa." Hundreds. Hundreds of beautiful young girls. And let me tell you, for many girls, that was their dream. To be part of the king's house of the women. Okay? For many girls, that's their dream. Why? Most were poor. You are there, at least you have nice food, nice beds, a nice place to sleep. So for a lot of girls, that was their lottery ticket. Yes, baby, I want that. One commentator says, those chosen would live in secluded splendor for the rest of their lives, even if they were only rarely taken out and played with like dolls. Indeed, it wasn't a bad life on the scale of existence within the empire. The women would receive regular meals. Probably very few would have resisted the royal summons, and many would have regarded it as a wonderful opportunity to have a comfortable, if pointless, existence. For many, it would seem almost like winning the lottery. If that seems bizarre, a bizarre notion in our culture, where personal freedom is so idolized, think of the many people around us who pour their entire working careers into jobs they dislike or even despise in return for a comfortable salary and relative job security. The empire may have changed its shape and the kinds of demands it makes of us and of our children, but our world is not so very different after all. Oh, I can't believe those young girls would like that. They would like to be used by the king and live a pointless life the rest of their lives. Just look around. How many people are willing to go through the worst things in order to become an actor, to become an actress, to be a Hollywood star, to have a prosperous business, go into lifelong debt, to acquire a degree, because now I can make money? How many people have the most miserable and purposeless lives in order to have more houses, more cars, money, and saves in the account? Do you see? The kingdom of the world. But the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Many people come to this passage, they say, oh, she was poor Esther. She was taken against her will. I was listening to, and I sent the link to some of the men in the church, Liam Gallagher, and he was preaching on this passage, and it broke my heart what he was saying. He said, Esther was a victim. That's the social justice language. Everyone is a victim. Esther was a victim. She had no option. And he was really angry at a commentator who said that Esther was actually compromising and Mordecai. So he was really angry at this. There was no way out for that girl. She had no choice. It's always the response of small-minded people to find a way to blame the victim rather than the victimizer, the abused rather than the abuser. There is nothing in the text calling us to believe that Esther was a victim. There is nothing in the text that says that she protested. Not even a little bit. Actually, are told that she agreed to hide her identity. And then he goes on and he says, Gallagher says, we cannot compare Esther with Daniel. Why not? Then he says, Daniel was in the palace for a long time. No. He was taken very young to the palace. He was a young boy, a little boy. And he stood up with his friends about the meal, about eating, and said, we cannot eat this food. The picture most people have is of Esther as this victim. And there is nothing in the text that tells us that Esther was taken against her will, that she went kicking him and screaming. Nothing. When you read that she was taken, that's a word that the author has been using to show that a lot of the actors here in this story, they are being taken. And that's the hand of God bringing everything to completion. Okay? The author of the book of Esther brings Mordecai and Esther into the scene not to show us them as victims, but to show that they were Jews by nature, but they have been assimilating so much of the culture and the system of the Persian world that they lived lives that compromised their Jewish lineage. Meaning, they were still in exile. The exile was over, but they were still in exile. And that's their need of a Savior, the need of the greater Passover that would set their hearts free from the true sinful exile. That's what we see here. So now, he says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, the Benjaminite. And see, what is he doing there? Why is he not surrounded with people who love the law of the Lord, who love the worship of Yahweh? Why is he not surrounded with people that love worship? He's in Susa. And the author is calling us to think through this paradox, this contrast, this
ah, what's going on here?
Mordecai had assimilated the Persian culture just like so many Christians have been assimilating the American dream of comfort, personal achievement, and the pursuit of my own happiness. Assimilation, movies. We are watching movies and listening to music and more music. We are entertained by adultery. We are entertained by all sorts of sinful things. Assimilating, right? We pay to go to the theater to watch adultery, fornication.
Assimilating the culture, just assimilating.
When you realize you are in the harem, sleeping with the king, and living just like anybody else. And that's what the author is calling us. Hey, we need to pay attention. Our true lineage, the kingdom of God. Be careful with the kingdom of the world, how it works. Brian Gregory, and I finish right here. Brian Gregory, he writes, every Christian, like Esther, finds himself or herself in situations where one must choose between doing what's right and doing what's culturally acceptable, between acting with integrity and compromising in order to seize an opportunity, between living consistently one's identity in Christ and living for whatever is desirable according to the surrounding cultural climate. So we remember Paul's words, Colossians 1, that the Father has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So just invite you and call you to every single morning, put on the helmet of salvation, protect your mind, take up the shield of faith, protect your heart. Surround yourself with people who love the Lord, who love to obey the Lord's commandments. So you don't find yourself just like a Mordecai, assimilating everything. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And that despite sinful decisions, You are always in control. Man's sinful decisions, man's sinful actions never catch You by surprise, never conquer Your plans. So we praise You and we thank You, and I pray You'd help us, Lord. Help us as Christians to be careful, to be sober-minded, to be alert. Because you might read this and think that, oh, that was just way too long ago. But the same pattern we see today, Lord. Sin is still in the world. Satan is still, even though limited, he's still moving. So we pray You'd give us discernment. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.